one of the benefits of the conference is you get to meet people that you've heard of by reputation but have not been able to meet. And so I've heard the name Jeffrey Botkin in the past and never had opportunity to hear him, and we're grateful to have Mr. Botkin with us this evening. He has written a short bio. I don't, as I say, I've not met him before, but one of the things that he takes great delight in, as we all should, is that he's a husband, father, a grandfather, father to seven children, and the family is very important to him, and of course to the rest of his family as well. He's the founder of the Western Conservatory, which was founded to equip families to understand and advance the Great Commission. He has lectured on philosophy and history at Hillsdale College, on politics at Heritage Foundation, on media at the Christian Filmmakers Academy, and on theology in the U.S., Germany, Central America, Africa, and New Zealand. Jeffrey serves as an elder at Christ the King Church in Central Tennessee, where the men of the church are working together to recover the active dynamics of fruitful, set-apart ecclesiastical church court and community life. We give a very warm welcome to Mr. Jeffrey Botkin.
Well, good evening. Good evening to you all. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the culture that you've inherited. I want to thank Dr. Piper for his comments this evening, making note of the incredible blessing and privilege you all have had to come from the families that you've come from. Dr. Piper noted that in his own background, he did not have some of the advantages that you did, and neither did I. And you will hear over the course of this week some of the details of my own testimony. I came to Christ at a year. I'm so thankful for the moment of time when the Lord brought me to himself and really subdued my heart to fear him and to love him. It felt at the time like it was really late in life. I was 21 years old, and I came to Christ out of Marxism. And so that period of time, those 21 years had been invested in seeing things, doing things, learning things that were very destructive to my soul. And my soul was very much scarred from that. And I carry those scars to this day. But I'm a living testimony of the grace of Christ and what he can do in any man, and for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to carry us forward. And so I share the same desire of the organizers of this conference, that you all leave here very different people, motivated and changed. And tonight I want to speak to you about some of the deeper affections of your hearts and what Dr. Piper referred to as the secret sins that you have. I think I enjoy, as a pastor, counseling more with young people your age than anybody else, because there's an honesty about the world that you've inherited and that you're facing, and there are questions, and so I know what you're thinking and what you're asking and what you're wondering about. You have inherited a wonderful legacy from your parents, but you've also inherited a very crooked and perverse generation that you're growing up in. And it has defiled you. It's hurt you. It's harmed you. So tonight I want to talk to you about the escapism on demand culture that is your culture. It's part of your heritage. You've inherited it. Is there anyone in this room who does not have a smartphone? Okay. Wow. Okay. How many of you do own smartphones? How many of you have laptops? How many of you have access to the internet? Okay. You have access to an escapism on demand culture. And it will get you. It will trap you. It will take you captive. And you're commanded in Scripture, and this is a command to you in Colossians 2:8, to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. according to the elementary principles of the world, according to the traditions of men, rather than according to Christ. I want to begin tonight by thanking Dr. Piper for setting the stage for us here and directing our attention to godliness and sincerity and holiness. And what a phenomenal beginning to take a look at the life of Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man. And this is not fiction. This is not a story. There was a man. And you'll be learning about him this week and his heart, because it's been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. In the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. He was blameless. He was upright. He was fearing God and turning away from evil. And so this is not just the life of the super saint. This is a good definition of what it means to walk with God. And this is how you, if you dare to call yourself a Christian, this is how you must be walking. With these same character qualities of virtue and character, turning away from the culture that you've inherited, the evil parts of it that will capture you and defile you, and not just on Sundays. This needs to be a part of your life. Job was a man whose integrity was completely unimpeachable, no matter how hard the test, And it's important that you all realize that you are being tested. I'm being tested every day of my life with moral tests, and the Lord is testing me to see whether I love Him with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, and my strength. Deuteronomy 13:3 says, the Lord your God is testing you. And this is one example that He gives about a test that will come on His people. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. You are being tested. I'm not just warning you about tests that you'll have. You are being tested. You're being tested in your moral character every single day, many times even before you have breakfast. And so am I. How are we doing and how are we passing these moral tests? And in general, let me pose this question. I want you to think about it. How are American Christians doing with the moral tests of a crooked and perverse generation? As a whole, the American Christians of your generation, because you're growing up in them and around them, how many of you are currently attending school someplace away from home at the moment? Okay. A little higher. Raise your hands a little bit higher. Okay. Okay. You're swimming in the deep waters. No. And your test will be a little bit more unique. And you're surrounded by a generation of people who've grown up in the escapism culture. How are they living? How are they passing their test? Those who call themselves Christians. Let me show you a statement that I've heard on two occasions as I've traveled around the world. Two Christian leaders, one in Africa, one who was the head of a very large organization on the Pacific Rim, came to me with a request. As an American Christian, and this was it, and it was identical from both places of the world. Your young Christians are poison. Keep them at home. And what he was referring to were the short-term mission trip Christians that are being sent from America to some of these different places in Asia, in Africa, in South America. And their influence is more destructive than helpful. Now, he's talking about the mainstream youth group sorts of groups that are sent over there. So I don't know if that includes any of you or not. But your peers who call themselves Christians, who've been part of the Christian evangelical establishment, have not been doing well in living in the American culture. And as I talk to these men, the thing they object to is the state of defilement on the part of these young Christians, and they bring it, and their discipleship efforts is to pass it on to the people in their countries. Every single one of us is discipling someone in one way or another, and you're being discipled by others, or you're discipling others. Are you making them, are you helping them to be more Christ-like? Or is their influence on you taking you downward and downward and away from the standards that you'll be hearing about this week? Okay, a very quick history of American escapism. You need to remember it didn't just start in your generation with VCR machines or smartphones. It really took off with the rise of cheap publishing in the United States in the mid-1800s. The early 1800s, there were novels being written that were very dangerous to young people who were reading them. R.L. Dabney, by the mid part of the century, had this to say about novels. There are few or none who have indulged in novels who have not suffered some injury in weakened principles, morbid feelings, and partial unfitness for the duties of actual life. And so he's talking about and being very concerned as a pastor for the escapism that's happening there with fiction and the way that's going. And he didn't criticize fiction as being completely out of place. There's a place for it, for fiction. In a disciple-making culture, there's a place for satire. There's a place for humor. There's a place for other forms of media. But if they've indulged in novels in a way and suffered injury and weakened principle, morbid feelings, and partial unfitness for the duties of actual life, escapism is doing them harm. How many of your friends are indulging in some of these forms and are feeling and seeing and experiencing some of these very same effects? Titus 1 verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, who are defiled, who allow themselves to be defiled, nothing is pure but both their mind and their conscience. Their mind and their conscience. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. And these are people who profess to know God. Here's a stat for you. In 2012, the average American consumed 13.6 hours of media. This is media that they have access to through the internet primarily. 13.6 hours per day, and that's outside of work or school. Okay? That's in 2012. Has it gone up? And so are we escaping this stuff? Are we being drawn to it? And if we're being drawn to it, we're being drawn away from what? And these are questions that we need to look at and explore tonight. And so this media that's all around us, and is all around your friends, and all around your peers, all around your friends on Facebook. How many, is there anyone in this room who does not have a Facebook account? Okay. All right. You are a very interesting, unusual group of young people. Okay? Okay. And I am wanting to commend your parents for breaking the mold of the culture that is ensnaring and sinking many of your peers. So what are you consuming? The same stuff that they are? It sounds like your attention and your minds may be focused on things that are a little bit different. But what are you drawn to when you have access to look at it? Are you enjoying it? Are you learning from it and being discipled by it? Because it's all around you and everywhere. Are you being led and discipled? Are you being entertained by these movies that everybody else is waiting for to see? And how much time, okay, have you wasted? And how many of your friends have really yearned for a kind of life that you see in the media that you did not grow up with? Are you just indulging the lust of the eyes because it's so available? And there's some art, there's a lot of stuff on the internet that's not necessarily evil or corrupting. It's just so cool and interesting and fascinating to look at. How are you responding to those temptations to see it? Isn't this kind of indulgence something that just the children of wrath do? Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, this is how children of wrath think and work and do and shop and look around and stray. Here's a picture of a young lady's bedroom. And you can see, if you look closely in her bedroom, the things that are significant to her and the things that are important to her. This is really a picture not only of her mind, but of her conscience. Her mind and her conscience. This is also really, this is, if we could look into her mind, this is the kind of thing that we would see. This kind of clutter. These kinds of theologies that are represented in the popular mass media that she's ingesting. And that she loves. And that her affections and her soul are drawn to more and more and more. And how many young ladies do you all know, you girls, who redecorate their room every year with new affections that they find? How many are decorating their hearts with things and pulling things into their hearts and into their souls that are different all the time because they're looking. They're looking in places they shouldn't. Quote from Richard Weaver, the whole tendency of modern thought, and this is what you have been born into a culture for which this is true. He wrote this before you were born. The whole tendency of modern thought, one might say, is its whole moral impulse, is to keep the individual busy with endless induction, leaving little room for genuine change. Little room for genuine change from the inside because of the endless induction that we keep getting from the billboards and the things that we look at, the television. Okay, here's a question for you all. How many of you have grown up in homes that had very little or no television? Raise your hands. You really are an unusual group. Okay. All right. Because you know full well that your generation has grown up with television going, going, going all the time. And to have parents who are willing to see the dangerous, destructive patterns of setting a culture in the home like that, and to pull the plug or set limits or whatever your parents did, you should be so thankful for your parents and for your heritage, your legacy. I talk to so many young people your ages, and going up to my age, where people have been so defiled by these things their whole life that their minds are now currently deranged and they cannot think clearly because of what's happened to them. It's a serious thing. It's not something that they can just change because there are scars because of this moral induction. And so the primary tool of endless induction I want to warn you about tonight is art. Art has been the thing that can attract us. Art that seems to be completely innocent, and what we collect and what we like and what our soul tends to want to just choose from what's out there can become truly selfish sanctuaries of our affections. And just the stuff that we just think, we're fascinated by it. The art that we just can't seem to turn away from that's around us, and we look at it and leads us into other things and other things. Our very favorite bands, our movies, our music, and the stories that we collect and that your friends are collecting. These are the places where our affections become the most comfortable. This is why we have to be so careful of it. What are the bands, the movies, the music, and the stories that we like? Here's a picture of two Disney heroines. I'll use that term. That's what the Disney studios use. These two heroines, Rapunzel and Elsa. And so many of their characters, if you all, how many of you have seen either of these two movies? The Rapunzel movie? Okay. How many of you have seen Frozen? Okay. All right. Okay. The messages that go into cinema, and cinema is one of the most dangerous art forms, either for righteousness or wickedness. And one reason that I advocate Christians using cinema is because it is the most powerful art form. And it's the most powerful platform for communicating theological ideas that this generation has seen. And so this is what we get from film. And my question to you all, do you all know how to analyze the movie theologically when you see it? When you see these characters, you see these stories, you see the attitudes that are depicted. It so frustrates me when Christians say, okay, let's analyze the movie. Let's take a look at it, and let's count the ounces of alcohol that are seen in it, the drops of blood, the number of curse words, and line them up here. And if the list is this long, we'll say it's a bad movie. If it's only this long, we'll say it's acceptable. Okay? This is not how to analyze media. You need to look deeply at the theology and the most subtle theological ideas that will influence and impact young people who see it the rest of their lives. And these things are contained in the theologies. In this particular film, and it's becoming one of the biggest, I think it now has crossed the line, it's the biggest animated film earner of all time, Frozen. What makes this appeal so much to the people of your generation? What do you think it is? Have you ever stopped? Have you tried to analyze it? Most of you have seen it. Did you know that the great theme song from it, Let It Go, is now the number one song in South Korea? Okay? And do you know it's one of the biggest selling songs here in the States? Why? Why is it? Is it because the instrumentation is really good and they hired some good studio musicians? It's because of the attitude and the theology that's expressed. Look at these lines right here. Can you analyze this? It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. What's appealing about this to the consumers who are just buying it up and listening to it continually and continually and continually? What do you see about this? Can you analyze this? Can you take it apart theologically? What does this sound like? It sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? And it sounds like the appeal that Satan is making when he has having a real conversation with a real person. Eve, you know. Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Oh, come on, Eve. I mean, you surely won't die. How long are you going to put up with all these rules that you keep getting from God? Isn't it time to see what you can do? Isn't it time to see that you can make up your own ethical standard and decide for yourself what's right and wrong? Like a king and a judge and a lawgiver and a God. Why don't you have some autonomy? Why don't you break free? Why don't you seek and find your own autonomy? I mean, this is the original sin, isn't it? And it was so appealing to Eve. And it's so appealing to your generation. And isn't it fascinating how this resonates with your generation? Don't raise your hands on this one. How many of your friends really, just truly, absolutely love and resonate with that movie Frozen? And the attitudes that are depicted in it. And what will those attitudes do in their life? In their attitude and their affection toward the law of God and the ethical standard and the will of God and what He wants for them? Will they shake their fists at Him the rest of their lives? Will they be like Elsa? Do they aspire to be like Elsa? And to really be free from that? To be completely free from God? I won't talk any more tonight about how I analyze film, but I think you get the idea. It's not the little superficial things. It's what goes to the heart and the mind and the soul and the conscience that can defile people and harm them. And I'm not saying that there's some big vast conspiracy out there to create little sinners through Hollywood movies. It comes so naturally to all of us to want to sin like this and to escape like this and to enjoy an alternative reality where we get to do what we want and think what we want, free from from our Heavenly Father seeing us and looking at us in the dark when we're indulging ourselves in these things. Escapist culture of America feeds an attitude of secret but cool and stylish irreverence. That's what it's feeding. That's the predominant idea and theme of the media that your culture is drowning in America. And it's what we've exported to South Korea and South America and South Sudan. And we truly should be ashamed of ourselves in America for sending these things out. It reaches the heart primarily through art. Here's a piece of art. I have a son who, when he was about 8 years old, here's a piece of art that just really resonated with him. He wanted to grow a deltoid the size of a soccer ball and then have this tattooed on. Okay? All right? Because he thought it was cool and masculine. Something about this appealed to him. But what is the theology of this? And in speaking to him about this, I was able to teach him and show him how to guard his heart from things that he thought that were coming at him from his friends, from the media. This right here, this is the battle cry of moral infantilism. It's a refusal to think ethically, isn't it? Look at that. It's a battle cry of American male escapism. Look, we're tough. We can go to war, and we can just say, let's just kill them all and let God sort them out. Hey, is this a Christian saying? God's name is in it. Okay. No, it's not a Christian tattoo, okay? What is it? It's escapism. It's moral irreverence. It's infantilism. It's a refusal to be responsible. It's a refusal to go to Deuteronomy 20 and see what the Word of God says about warfare. Who is it lawful to use lethal force against? The Bible speaks about this. Do you all know the answer to that? Do you know why this is wicked? Do you know why it's wicked for men to surrender to this kind of escapism? This is lawlessness. Well, my son has grown up, thankfully. I'll tell you the end of the story. He knows his law. And he knows military history. He knows what Scripture says about just war and unjust war. So here's a quiz. How many of your Facebook friends talk unashamedly of their escapist pursuits and people that you know? And I'm in our community, and some of the pastors have talked about this. There are young people who are gathering on Facebook, and they're talking unashamedly about the things that they really love that are escapist pursuits. Some of them seem very tame, very safe, but it's still escapism, and it's taking them away. And they're encouraging one another. They're discipling one another in these directions. And so, why are people in your generation escaping into so much of it? Let me just give you chapter 20, paragraph 3 from the Westminster Confession. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin, or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And those of us who do cherish any lust or practice any sin, and we say it's because we have this Christian liberty to do that, what is it destroying? What is it denying? It destroys the end of Christian liberty, which is a very real thing. It's part of your legacy and something that you must preserve very carefully. Let's move on quickly. Dominant American culture celebrates cool irreverence and perpetuates a lifestyle of escapism. Face this, you have inherited this. How will you, when you're married, guard your families and build a culture that can resist this? Let me move quickly forward because of time. So here's the question. When Americans follow this path of escapism, what are they escaping from? They're escaping from reality and responsibility and maturity and duty. And there's also an escape from American adventure. What Dr. Piper said today about vocation is so true. if Americans see the wonderful opportunity that exists out there in vocation to be able to do things to help others, and you can support your family doing it, and you can support other needy people, you can take risks with entrepreneurialism, and you can see success. And so many people in your generation are running from that, and they're terrified of getting into the real world. So how do they spend their time? Oh, how many of you girls are frustrated that so many young guys are spending so much time playing computer games? Well, escapism is really cheap, it's really easy, and it can be very destructive to all of you. The escapist mind, I want you, okay, let's be serious and read this quote together. The escapist mind finds itself progressively impotent in a responsible context. This is one of the dangers if people get into the habit of doing it. Whether it's the so-called safe little Christian romance novels that your aunt bought you, you young ladies, when you were 13 years old, there's a danger. If you develop an escapist mind, it finds itself progressively impotent in a responsible context. That means in a responsible context. Some of the young men that I, there's a young man in our area who recently got this great, phenomenal, great job and a good opportunity, but because he had lived in an escapist world for so long, he couldn't hold the job. He was impotent in a responsible context, because he'd lived in a dream world before. It is progressively potent only in an irresponsible and lawless context. And here's a young, let me just tell you about this young man. He was brilliant on computer games. In an irresponsible context, he was a champion. And that's what his mind was geared for. In a lawless context, he was really a good outlaw. And this is the realm where imagination defies the responsibilities that Christ imposes on all men. And as I counsel young men who've been living in this world, they don't even know how to talk about the law or relate to it because they live in opposition to it. In that world of the escapist imagination, the media addict finds a peculiar and perverse omnipotence towards God's reality. And you may have, here's the t-shirt. And you may have heard people say this, I reject your reality and I substitute my own. And this is what this young man was trying to tell his boss. You know, I prefer my reality. I kind of like to do the job my way. And it didn't work in the real world. Hostility and irreverence and ingratitude are the ingredients to this attitude. Now look at these three real quickly here. Hostility, irreverence, ingratitude. And if these develop in the mind and the heart that pursues escapism, there will be some very serious repercussions down the line from it. Freedom to be irresponsible means the freedom to treat all external reality as a thing to be manipulated by the escapist imagination. And this is what I'm seeing in young people aged 15 to 25. They are getting so good at being irresponsible and creative in that. And they're manipulating. They're manipulating the real world by their developing escapist imaginations. Okay? So do modern millennials deserve a little escapism? I get that question. Come on, Mr. Botkin. I mean, you grown-ups have given us such a broken world. Don't we deserve a few breaks and a little bit of entertainment? And the fact is, yeah, we have given you a broken world. But giving you entertainment is not the way to fix that. I'm going to move ahead very quickly. Colossians 2:8, let me just say this one again. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is a commandment. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, the two things that are most likely to get you, even those of you who've been, you've been given by the grace of God and the wisdom of your parents a very protective environment. There are two things that can ambush you I want to warn you about tonight. Music and mammon. Music and mammon. the music that you choose for yourself, and the kind of vocation and lifestyle, and the way that you earn your money, and the things that you want to acquire for yourself. Those things can really ambush you. I won't talk about mammon tonight, but I do want to talk about music. A little bit of history. You need to understand that music is theology, both externalized and internalized. Music is very important to the Lord. It's not something to just to play with. It's a very serious gift that the Lord has given us. And this is because music is one of the most theologically influential arts. Not only when there are lyrics, but even instrumental lyrics. It's one of the most influential arts, and it's one of the most theologically influential arts. A quick history of music in America would look like this. The whole century of the 1600s could be characterized by worship music of covenantal nation building. The first book published in this country was a book of psalms for singing. And for 100 years, or until the end of this century, the Christians in this country were about nation building. They were about the covenants of God, and they were about praise, and they were about worship. Now, in the 1700s, music is still, because there is such a component of worship in any music, we had the music of moral testing. The country was really tested during the 1700s, and the songs reflected that. We have enemies. Here's how we triumph over them. Here's how we respond to the test. In the 1800s, it was the worship music of economic and frontier expansion. And this is what the songs were about. Some of the lyrics in some of them are phenomenal. And I just mean the songs that are being sung in the homes in the 1800s about the importance of family, what people appreciate about the family, what they appreciate about the church, about their Christian heritage. The music was celebrating these things. But in the 1900s, something happened, and it was right at the beginning of the century. Worship music of cultural revolution really took over the country. And part of the reason for that was technologies that developed that made commercial music expandable all across the country. And first it happened in the printed form. It was fueled right here in a New York neighborhood known as Tin Pan Alley. There were hundreds of music publishers here who were publishing sheet music, new songs. And the songs that were being written were careless and frivolous and irreverent. And they began to sell these all across the country. I'm moving very quickly through this. The publishers began to toy carelessly with different theologies. And music became very highly commercialized, and then even more commercialized, first with paper music and then with recorded albums on anything that would take the recording. And when plastic came, that really helped. But American parents at that time were not really sensitive to the concepts of spiritual warfare about counter-discipleship and what was going on with their young people. I mean, this was one of the top hits. I don't have the date on this one, but those of you who know your cars, just look at this Oldsmobile. It's in, 1905, 1906. And it's a song about courtship, how we're going to totally turn the custom and the convention of courtship on its head. The young guy comes and gets the young girl, takes her away from her family, from her parents, takes her into the dark, takes her under the moonlight, and then begins to do things that are described in the song to win the heart of the young girl, using the technologies of the time and then singing about it and being... This was one of the top hits of the time by Mary Oldsmobile. And so the music began to take the same direction, tempting humanistic sensuality, some of which originated in revolutionary European hostility to Christianity. There were Europeans at the time, and Americans were very naive to this, Europeans at the time, at the early 20th century, who were saying, what kind of music could we insert into the United States that would destroy Christianity? And they were thinking about that and wondering what it might be. And I want to tell you about this one genre of music that was introduced into America. Broadway music publisher Edward Marks, who is part of that Tin Pan Alley crowd, he said, the very best, most profitable songs come from the gutter. And that's what they began looking for, and that's what they began publishing. And so gutter music was built with uninhibited sensuality. And I won't go into a whole lot of the details, but you know this genre as jazz, the music of uninhibited immaturity and escapism. And jazz was marked by an attitude. It was deliberately disrespectful and irreverent. That's what marked it as this. And forms of jazz and ragtime developed as a sloppy expression of mockery and criticism and covert protest against the triumphalism of Christianity in the three previous centuries. That's what was going on. And there was escapism. Now, what I want to say about this, this trend was not led by black musicians. I want to be really clear on that. It was led by white Americans. It was led by spoiled American white kids who wanted to experiment with downward mobility, sensual license, and a party lifestyle that was not far removed from the smoking mysteries of the honky-tonk and the houses of prostitution. And American parents were not seeing the dangers of what was going on. And children all across the country were stumbling into it. Quote by E. Michael Jones, he said, "The happy-go-lucky, jazz and guilt-free, sexually liberated darky is a cultural construct created by white moderns who wanted transvaluation of Christian sexual mores." And there was a reason for this. And there's a reason that most of the popular music of the 20th century took this direction. First jazz, and then rock was developed in the name of personal style and artistic freedom. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And to the extent that our grandparents began to associate and have company with this kind of media escapism, they were corrupted by it. What happened to America in the 20th century? It's so hard for us to even describe what it was like in the 1800s and the kind of integrity that was there. And the kind of appetite that people had, they really did want to live like Job lived. And they wanted to be men of sincerity and men of integrity and women of integrity. And they would talk about that as though it were a lifestyle to be emulated as a way of life. The next verse says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Very quickly here, let me close by giving you part of the story that it's important for you to know as part of your worldview understanding. There is a way to destroy the knowledge of God, and the revolutionaries in Europe who were working on this knew exactly how to do this, to erase all knowledge of God from the culture. And when we're warned by Paul, his letter to the Corinthians, "Some have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame." How is the knowledge of God erased from our country in the 20th century? Here is one of the anti-Christian strategies of neo-Marxism, which took hold in this country in the 1920s, 1930s. It goes like this: knowledge of the truth is linked to the condition of purity. The Marxists understood this. Blindness comes with rebellion. Therefore, get people to rebel against purity. And they wanted to use the popular media. They were called neo-Marxists because they said, forget trying to fight the battle with economics. Fight it with the media. And they began to do that and create ways to do that. Now, here's a quote attributed to the disciple Thomas. We don't know if it's really his or not, but listen to it. It's been preserved through the centuries. "An impure, selfishly corrupted will to pleasure destroys both resoluteness of spirit and the ability of the mind to listen in silent attention to the language of reality." And so what is being said here? A will to pleasure can lead to a kind of escapism that takes you away from reality. E.M. Jones says, "The intellectual life is a function of the moral life of the thinker. In order to apprehend truth, one must live a moral life." I want you to go away this week remembering and understanding this. You're being given a lot of knowledge here. You won't even apprehend it if you don't have a moral life. You cannot do it, no matter how smart you are. You can't do it if you don't have a moral life. Strategy two from the Marxists was this. If there is no God, there can be no religion. And if there's no religion, there can be no morals. If there are no morals, there can be no self-control. And if there's no self-control, there can be no social order. And so if there's no social order, there can be nothing but the chaos of competing desires in a culture of individual escapism. So this is why they've so advocated escapism. It will lead to, if you walk back up the ladder to the top, people will conclude, well, there is no God. There can't be any God. All there can be is all these competing desires of escapism. And because you can't run a country on artificial reality and all this chaos of competing desires, then the state gets to step in and become as strong as it wants to be. And this is where the Marxists believed that they would be able to take the stage and control every nation in the world. It was an international agenda that they had and a goal. Through destroying Christianity through sexual misconduct. And they wrote about this and they talked about it, and we have their writings on this. There are many books and articles that they wrote on it. By the late 1920s, the lyrics of the country were being influenced by these dogmas of Marxism and driving the country downward. Radio became a technological reality. More people had radios by 1937. More had radios than had cars, telephones, or even electricity. And people were listening to this commercial radio music. Now here's how this commercial music disintegrated American culture. I want to introduce you to this man. You need to know him. 1933, remember the date. Radio is big in the 20s. It even proliferates even further in the 1930s. In 1933, Wilhelm Reich, he's a revolutionary neo-Marxist pseudo-psychiatrist, he started talking about sex. And he realized it was a successful organizing tool for cultural disintegration. And he's one of the European intellectuals who was driving this move to destroy Christianity in the U.S. through media. And so we stopped talking about the latest reports from the Fourth Congress of the Third International. He stopped giving all these revolutionary Marxist speeches, and he simply started talking about sex. And he documented his discoveries in a book that you can find in most college bookstores now. It's called The Mass Psychology of Fascism. And it's still a big seller on most campuses. And here's his quote. He said, "We as communists used to debate people about the existence of God." And they did. In the turn of the century, in the 10s and the 20s. But things began to change in the 30s with Wilhelm Reich. He said, "After a while, I came to a conclusion that this was a waste of time. You aren't going to debate people away from the existence of God. But what we found was that if you get people involved in deviant sexual behavior, the whole idea of God just disappears automatically." And this is what they were seeing in Hungary. They saw it in Bavaria. They saw it in Russia. And they began to see it in the United States of America. If you get people involved in this kind of misconduct, the whole idea of God just disappears automatically. His disciple Herbert Marcuse said this. He said, and he was a student of Wilhelm Reich, and he came along, he said, "We would not bring down Western culture with philosophical writings about 12-tone music or these other intellectual ideas and discussions and lectures." He said, "You're going to bring it down through sex, drugs, and rock and roll." And this is what we were hit with. In the 1930s, in the 1940s, in the 1950s. And by the way, Herbert Marcuse, his books are still big sellers in the average university bookstore. Marcuse wrote that what we need is a polymorphous perversity, creating a society caught in endless adolescence. And so this is the culture that you all were born into and that you've grown up in. And America is making it really easy for your peers to escape from reality and maturity into a world of endless adolescence and irresponsibility. And you are going to have to fight this very hard, intellectually and with moral purity. How are the escapist appetites of the people around you shaping the affections of your soul? mean, if you're surrounded by this all the time, but I have 5 sons and 2 daughters, and we had the privilege of living outside the United States for 7 years while they were growing up. When they came back into the United States, they were shocked, culturally shocked, by how much moral decadence was surrounding them everywhere, with their peers, primarily with their peers, and those of their age. And so the question to ask, who do you keep company with? And what are the affections of your soul? How careful are you being with this? This could mean the difference between moral failure in your life, bankruptcy, shipwreck, and real success. Your laptops and the, whenever you do get the tool, and these phones are really wonderful tools, but will you have the maturity to be able to use it? Will you consider it a license to be friendly with the world, or will you set your heart to fear God and turn away from evil like Job? God's reality is better than man's artificial escapist counterculture. I know that you all know this. Your parents have taught you this. Do you really believe it? I want to close with this verse that Dr. Piper gave us and started us off with. There really was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I mean, he really faced incredible hard tests, and he passed them. He was a man of integrity. That man was blameless. He was upright. He was fearing God, and he was turning away from evil. And one thing that I won't take time to go into tonight, but I will leave you as a homework assignment. If you will look at Romans chapter 1, you will see that those who have ingratitude in their lives and irreverence bring down the wrath of God on them in a way that really does derange their minds. And so what this means is those who veer into this escapist world and they're ungrateful and they toy with sexual misconduct even in the songs that they listen to and the world that they see around them, they become intellectually stupid and they become morally stupid. And it's very, very difficult for them to break out of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the realities that are unchangeable. We thank you for the ways that you have so wisely built us, our minds and our bodies and our souls and our hearts. And Lord, I pray for these young people here who represent such a resource for the kingdom of God because of what has been entrusted to them, what they've been given by their parents, by their pastors, those who have prayed for them. That you would supernaturally preserve them and give them the wisdom to be men and women of integrity and leaders who disciple others away from an escapist culture. Oh God, I pray that you would give grace to these young people to be men and women like Job, upright and blameless, sincere, truly fearing God, loving the law of God like David did, and turning away from evil. Lord, we thank you for the moral test that you give us in this country. We thank you that you put us in this country. It's a wonderful place to grow up, but Lord, we confess to you that we are so tempted and surrounded by things that we wish we would never even see. Lord, these things have harmed us and defiled us and our friends. Lord, we pray that we could prove ourselves to be sincere saints of the Most High God, who can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Lord, give us the grace to do that. Give us the tools we need. Give us the character we need. And Lord, I pray that you walk with us every step of the way. Help us to be men and women who truly can walk with you and be blameless. In Christ's mighty name, we pray these things. Amen.